Well, good morning. Many years ago, I was a commissioned officer in the United States Navy, a medical officer. And when I say many years ago, I don't want to hear any jokes about that's when the time when ships were made of wood. When we would hear that, we'd say, yeah, but men were made of steel. But, ha ha. But there are some interesting traditions. They put me through medical school, the U.S. Navy did, and for a period of time I served. And most of the time I spent my career at the hospital. But for 2 years, I was actually out in the fleet with ships and doing ship stuff, which is what the real Navy does. And there's some interesting traditions. In the military, when you're given a set of orders, you do what they say. There is sometimes a little negotiation before you receive those orders, but once they've been signed off by the powers that be and you receive your orders, you go. And then you sit under the command of a new commanding officer who you are to answer to. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And as long as your orders that you're given are lawful, you do as you're told. You're serving a new commander in your job. There's also something else interesting. If a commanding officer of a ship arrives on another ship or on their own ship, they're often referred to by the title of their ship. One of the ships I was on was the USS Copeland. So when the commanding officer of that ship arose on the ship, the chimes would ring, ding, 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 USS Copeland arriving. That was his identity, his ship. And it's an interesting thing you do when you approach a Navy ship. You go up the gangway to the side of the ship, and then you stop at the brow, we call it, right at the edge of the ship. You turn, you salute the ensign, which is the flag for you landlubbers, which is at the stern or the fantail of the ship, opposite the pointy end. And in fact, I would get those instructions. Well, make sure when you're boarding a ship, that you point to the right end of the ship. It could be kind of embarrassing. And you stand up there and you'd look and go, because you can't see it. There's a big steel wall and you're not sure which is the back end and which is the front end. So I always made it a point as I was walking up the gangway, where's the pointy end? Okay, there. All right, point it there. Because you don't always board ships on the port side, as one might think from the name port and starboard. But anyway, that change, when you go on the ship, you are now under the command of that commanding officer. You are called to do what they ask you to do, and it's a big deal, and it's an important thing. And I think in our passage today, Paul is describing in a similar way how we should view our old identity in sin and our new identity in Christ. It's clear, it's definitive, there's no question. Or stated another way, we no longer are under the lordship of sin, lowercase l, and are now under the lordship of Jesus, capital L. And we walk in a new life because of him. We continue our Not Ashamed of the Gospel series, studying the book of Romans today. And our passage starts in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this passage, as we study it, should give us confidence and the freedom from guilt that we all enjoy because of what Jesus has done. As we walk in worship to him as a redeemed people. Last week, we learned at the end of chapter 5 that through Adam's sin, all mankind is ruined. We are born into sin. Let's look back at Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is an uncomfortable truth, and certainly an unpopular one. Ligonier Ministries did their State of Theology poll this year, and what they do is they poll people in the United States and ask them various theological and biblical questions. And so one of the questions they posed is, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Well, not surprisingly, 71% of the general American public agreed that we're born innocent, in distinction to what we just learned in chapter 5. So certainly the church must do better. So they asked evangelical Christians, what percentage of people that identified as evangelical Christians would agree or disagree with the same statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God? Sadly, 65% of evangelical Christians answered in agreement with this question. So in order to better understand our position before we come to faith in Christ, we must understand we're all born sinners and the depravity of our sin apart from Christ. Enemies of God and in need of being reconciled to Him. It kind of sounds harsh when you look at a cute little precious baby, but as they become toddlers, it becomes obvious that we were born sinners. We were talking about this the other day. I said, yeah, babies are born sinners too. They're just cute little sinners. But we must understand this depth and pervasiveness of our sin. And this gives us greater appreciation for the grace that's been extended to us by God and the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus. We have hope in knowing that He is far more gracious than our sin is grievous. This should cause us to reflect on how good God is. It should bring us to our knees and lift our empty hands in praise, as the hymn said, as we cling to the cross. The world, and apparently much of the church, would say we are born basically good, and it's the world that around us that corrupts us, and that maybe we're pretty much born good, and Jesus came just to make us gooder. And as you know, that's a false doctrine. They will falsely proclaim that, well, Jesus came just for social justice, to make the world a better place if we just follow Him, not realizing that He came to seek and save the lost and provide an answer to sin, the sin of the world. The Bible teaches that we are wicked, and He came to seek and save the lost because we're all born into sin. We're all born enemies of God in rebellion. But I think some of these perceptions that misperceptions we have of sin before we're believers can sometimes creep into our views of sin as believers. We might like to think of our sin as not quite as bad as the other guys. At least I'm not like Hitler or my neighbor. And we qualify our sin that way. We somehow think that the nice and well-behaved good citizen person, that their salvation is somehow less than the obviously wicked and crazy person. Or maybe we view sin as this balance of good and evil. And if we do more good than evil, the scales of sin will tip to the good and we'll be in good standing before God. Or maybe the opposite is you think you've built up so much sin in your life that you can't possibly be forgiven. We sometimes hear that when we invite people to church and they say, whoa, if I stepped inside a church, I'd be struck by lightning. How many times have you heard that? That's actually a good place to be, to recognize how bad your sin is and the importance of understanding how God and how gracious He is. God doesn't have to keep fighting our sins. The battle has already been won and fought. The more we understand and appreciate that, the more He can be glorified in our lives. So we are not saved by avoiding sin. We are saved by faith in what Jesus has done to pay for the price of our sins. If we were to read verse 1 of chapter 6 and pull it out of context and hear this phrase, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We might take that out of there as a command and then think that the message is, okay, stop sinning and do gooder. Go. But there's a much greater message here, much more profound truth of what happens to our sin and what happened to our sin on Calvary. But God, through Paul, wants us to understand how clear and definitive our new identity in Christ is. It brings us to point one. As believers, we are transferred from the realm of sin to the kingdom of God because of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. This is only possible because of the goodness and graciousness of God. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Note, died is past tense. Our sins are dead. The believer, we have died to sin. Paul is acknowledging a very real and miraculous spiritual transformation that occurs in the believer's life. We have changed our command and are under a different rule because of it. Really quite amazing if you think about it. That realm transfer from one realm to the other is what occurs as believers. So we kind of need to ask ourselves, who was Paul's audience at this time? Who was he raising this rhetorical question to? Some say, well, was there a specific objection that he was raising, or was he anticipating something? We know that when he says, what shall we say then, he's anticipating some pushback. What he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 5 talks about that we are saved and justified before God by faith alone, because of Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and not by the works of the law, and not by the covenant community we're born into. We don't know if he heard criticism, if there was a particular individual, but we know he's anticipating pushback and objection to this idea. Paul's Jewish audience would think this is scandalous. You can't maintain peace with God, receive his grace apart from the law. If people are told they are saved, justified, and reconciled to God purely by faith alone, they're going to go bonkers and sin like crazy. They need the law, the guardrails to protect them. This can't be possible. But Paul will tell us, you don't understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross with regard to our sin and what his resurrection means that we share in this new life, this trust in that new and regenerated life. Don't worry, you legalist. The Holy Spirit was sent shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to be our guide. To the Greek, this may have been viewed as good news to understand we're saved by faith alone. They didn't have to go through circumcision and become a Jew so that they then could subsequently follow Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 18, Paul writes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This foundational, fundamental transformation that occurs in you and me when we come to faith in Jesus is described here. But some are definitely going to raise objections. And they're going to say, well, does that mean if I place my faith in Jesus, I can do whatever I want? Over the years, it's been addressed. When Martin Luther was defending the doctrine of being justified by faith alone, he created the term, big word alert, antinomianism. This became popular, talking about anti meaning against, nomianism, the law. That people who believed in faith alone were accused of, well, you just ignore the law. You can live an immoral life because all you do is put your faith in Jesus. And he would say, that is the farthest from the truth. That is a heresy. That's not what happens. In fact, it's just the opposite. If one has genuine saving faith, they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, want to pursue holiness and righteousness of God and are repulsed by their sin. So by anticipating these objections, Paul is showing the absurdity of thinking what this idea, this heresy would be. We read, if you look at the flow of this passage back from Romans 5, 20 to 21, just the verses that precede it, let's read those. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He is saying it is ridiculous to think that by intentionally sinning, we're going to increase God's grace. So for those accusing him that this is a hollow doctrine, he said, do you not see how ridiculous you are? God's grace is abundant and perfect, irrespective of our sin. God does not need our sin and to provide grace. He's perfectly gracious. It took just as much grace to save the best of, persons than the worst of persons. His grace is perfect and complete, and it doesn't need our sin to increase it. And Paul is saying, it is silly to think that we can somehow control God's grace by our sinning. Do you not see the silliness of your argument? You know, it's not like we sin a certain amount up to a level 10, and then God has to turn his grace up to 11 on the dial. And then maybe eventually, if we sin and sin and sin, he just runs out of grace and doesn't have any more. That's the farthest from the gospel message. His grace is perfect and complete, no matter our sin. In fact, his work is so profound, he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, okay, now I think I'm beginning to understand. So that makes me sinless, right? Well, for most of us believers, we know that doesn't happen. Sin doesn't control us. It doesn't have reign over our body, but we are not made sinless completely in this life. We do have to recognize that we cannot do this on our own might. And this is where we talk about the process of sanctification. That process from the moment we're saved and place our faith in Jesus till we die or he returns and we're ultimately glorified with him. This sanctification process that we're all a part of, we know is not passive. It just doesn't happen. It does require effort on our part, but it's not works. It's us submitting to God. It's submitting to the Holy Spirit, confessing, being convicted of our sins, responding to the discipline that God has for us. We also need one another to accomplish this. We need one another in community to understand how we can be sanctified. And that process of becoming more Christ-like can be difficult. It can be painful, but we need one another for that. Bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. That maturing process is why we're here, for one another, to encourage one another, to preach the gospel to one another. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:12-17 says this, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He wept over the consequences of his sin, but the question is, was he truly repentant? Did he have a godly grief? And we know there is a huge difference between regret for our sin and repentance. Oftentimes, regret is when you get caught and you're like, ooh, sorry I did that, versus understanding in our heart this godly grief that we know what we're doing is wrong. There is no eternal hope for mere regret, but there is eternal joy and hope for genuine repentance that flows from this godly grief when we trust in Jesus. Truly redeemed people, we're not cavalier about our sin. Are we to continue in sin? Paul asks. This is also translated to persist or to continue sinning in some translations. And the grammatical thrust here is stubborn determination to continue to sin. Well, that doesn't describe the believer. The problem isn't committing sin so much as persistent rebellion. This differentiates the true believer from others. Do believers continue to sin? Absolutely. We hear that in Matthew 18, when a brother sins against you, you try to reconcile with one another. Doesn't mean he's not your brother. There's so many examples of restoring a believer to community and to one another by repentance of their sins. And the natural consequence of our salvation is that we will produce fruit and good works. The unredeemed will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We are free because sin is no longer our master, our Lord, our CO. We're going to see this over and over again in the next few weeks as we continue to study Romans chapter 6. We'll see in verse 6 that we are no longer enslaved to sin. In verse 14, sin will have no dominion or reign over you. What an amazing, glorious thing to meditate upon, to glorify and worship God because of that. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We are to have a godly grief when we sin, because even though sin is not our master, we still live in a world of sin, and we still can fall prey to sin. So let's walk through 1 John, if you can look at this with me. Turn to 1 John, if you will. We're going to have some of it up on the screen. For John is addressing believers in this passage. 1 John 2:1. Actually, 1 John, let's start with 1:7. We're going to skip around in some verses here. 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is writing to believers, like I said. He is not denying that we as believers may sin. We are not perfectly sinless. And he goes on, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In 2:29, 1 John 2:29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And 1 John 3:8 through 10, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is similar to what Paul's saying when he talks about makes a practice of sinning. Paul talks about who persists in sin. Brother, sister, if you are grieved by your sin as a believer, that's a good sign. We should be grieved by our sin. It should be a godly grief, a grief that turns us to repentance and worship of our Savior. But we should have ongoing confidence to approach the throne of grace of God, knowing that our sin has died on the cross. Our past, present, and future transgressions have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Listen to the prophet Isaiah as he clearly understands God's gracious compassion. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What a gracious God. How marvelous how he pardons his people. We can feel confident in his faithfulness as we continue to trust in him in faith. Hebrews 13, 4 through 5, the writer of Hebrews writes this, Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And he encourages us, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can trust that God will never leave us or forsake us, even if we fall into sin. So how do we best understand our sin? Do we see it as something that we struggle with, or do we submit it to God, recognizing we're in a different kingdom? Are we not completely trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus to cover our sins? Do we truly believe in the sufficiency of his grace? Our sin should grieve us, but it shouldn't paralyze us. Let us rejoice in what God has done by transferring us from that realm of sin to his kingdom, his glorious and gracious kingdom. If you struggle with a repetitive sin, trust these promises. Trust what God has done. Prayerfully submit to him. Flee from temptation. Confess to other followers of him to help you be accountable. But remember that your sin is not your identity. You have a new identity in Christ. We acknowledge that we no longer are under the reign and dominion of sin, and that's great news. But how was this accomplished? How did this happen? Brings us to point two. Baptism signifies that our sin died with Jesus and we were buried with him. Let's look at Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We have to be clear here that the baptism is not the primary subject of this passage. The theme here is of one of death to sin and life under grace. Baptism isn't mentioned in the verses that follow here in 3 and 4, and this theme is not continued for the rest of the chapter. So here, what is this baptism likely referring to? It's likely referring to believers who would have all have likely been baptized since their conversion, and baptism occurred almost simultaneously. It was their profession of faith. Paul doesn't use the word faith here, but what he's referring to in baptism is that these people have responded in faith in baptism. He's not equating baptism. He's merely saying that baptism was a mechanism or means for their faith. It's not so much about the ritual of baptism, but what baptism represents. You know, we did plan to have a baptism today because we'd be talking about baptism, but there wasn't anybody that signed up for that, which hopefully is a good thing. But one thing, if we want to encourage people, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus and you have not been baptized, we would encourage you to do that. That's an important part of expressing our faith. Baptism doesn't confer any salvation to you, but it does profess your loyalty and your commitment and your trust in Jesus for the sacrifice for your sins. We believe in observing two ordinances at this church. One is baptism. One is participating in the Lord's Supper or communion. And we think that's an important part of the believer's life. But this language of being baptized into Christ's death is fascinating. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And Paul, when he says all, he's talking about all believers. Therefore, all have died. That one has died for all believers, and therefore all have died. All believers have died. This is referring to all of us. And it's interesting, this phrase, one has died for us, therefore we have died. We need to understand how this relates to our sin and how our sin died on the cross and how it was buried with Jesus and how we were buried with Jesus, which is kind of some mind-boggling language. In a very real sense, our sin died on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. And it's not timeless in the sense that every time a believer comes to Christ, he gets re-crucified. Or we re-crucify Jesus every time we observe the Lord's Supper. We believe it happened once. It's a historical event. And repeating that is not what this is teaching. But we somehow, our sin died on that cross, which is a mind-boggling cosmic wow, for lack of a better word. Our sin dying on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished," was definitive. And it continues to be finished in our lives. Our sins that we committed in the past, the present, and the future all died with Jesus. And that should give us pause and cause us to worship. He states this in a similar way in a letter to the church at Colossae. In Colossians 2, 12 through 14, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The debt is canceled. It was nailed to the cross. This is how we understand by our profession of faith that we are baptized into his death. Our confession of faith puts us baptized into his death. Here in the verse in Colossians, we see that similar phrase, having been buried with him in baptism. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." What does that mean? Well, I spent hours and hours and hours researching what different commentators recommend or thought by that, and I threw out about 3 pages of notes I was going to share with you today. You'll be thankful to not get bogged down in too much of that. But I'm going to simplify some things. To the reader of this and to the early church, that word baptism could mean a lot of different things in that culture if they heard that. It could mean to dip. In fact, when Jesus dipped the bread in the wine when Judas betrayed him, it's the same word. It can mean to plunge. It could mean to dye, as in textiles and cloth. It could mean basically anything plunged or submerged into something else, that word could be used. So it may have had a little different understanding to people at the time of this writing at the church that was listening to it. But almost what Paul is certainly talking about is by the believers going through the confessional exercise of baptism, being immersed in water with the intent of it being an expression of their faith. And that's what he's talking about. And by that expression of your faith, you are in essence buried with Christ. So baptism doesn't save us, but certainly points us to the one who does. So this is kind of mind-boggling because also in the same way this timelessness, this burial of ourself occurred, that we were buried with Christ. And I think in order to understand this, it sort of ties in with the inclusive language that we just learned about Adam. We are included with Adam's sin. We weren't in the garden. We didn't pick the fruit and take a bite of it. But in essence, we were there doing the same thing. That sin is imputed to us. That sin got transferred to us. And in the same way, when we have our faith in Christ, it's in essence, we were buried with him at that time. And that's what our profession of faith looks like, which is also mind-boggling. It's not just an exercise of our mind. It's something that occurred historically and occurred in fact. Our death with Christ to the old age of sin is final and definitive. And that's what baptism represents. Galatians 2, 19 through 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Our sins are forgiven and have died. We stand justified before God so that we avoid his wrath in judgment. But that is part of the picture. We must ask ourselves, for what purpose? For what ends? We are forgiven. Our sins are atoned for. But then what? And ultimately, this is so that we can be glorified with God in eternity. That's the big picture. He does this so that we may worship him and enjoy his presence forever. That brings us to point three. By the glory of God, we walk in a new life to enjoy the resurrected Jesus forever. So we walk in this newness of life as surely as our sins are forgiven, as sure as they have died on the cross, and as surely as we were buried with Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you had heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus, chapter 6, continuing on in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul uses a therefore to draw a conclusion. What does it mean to be incorporated into the death of Christ? It is like if we were buried with him, resurrection with him becomes more profound. We were resurrected with Jesus. Another profound truth. Paul's reasoning here is if we have died with Christ, then we rose with him to abide with him and walk with him. He's not leaving us in the grave. This language of walking in life, walking on a path, is very Jewish, very Old Testament. We see this in Proverbs 28:18. Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered. Psalms 86:11. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. This new life that we are walking in calls us to a greater glory than our sin and our old life. Jude verses 24 and 25. Extols the Lord with this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. But walking this life can be difficult. And although we are dead to our sin, we still live in the world of sin. The longer we are Christians, most of us will probably admit that the smaller of our sins creates greater and greater grief. And we have a greater appreciation for the cross and what was accomplished by Jesus. But are you paralyzed by guilt and shame? Do you feel sometimes that some of your past sins somehow define you or determine who you are? There's good news, believer. Grudem, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, writes this. He says, this doctrine gives us confidence that God will never make us pay the penalty for sins that have been forgiven on Christ's merit. And yet, we punish ourselves. We need to trust what has been accomplished in Jesus. We need to trust in that and realize it is our new identity. But also, we have to recognize that sometimes our sin may cause real-world consequences that can be difficult. We can know our sins are forgiven and pass off our guilt and our shame, trusting in Jesus, but realize that there's certain real-life situations that can be a problem. Broken trust and damaged relationships, maybe doing jail time, injuries, diseases, things that are not so good, and we still have to realize those real consequences. But if we take the fodder and the fallout from our sin and we turn it into glorious things for God, he can be glorified. He can redeem those situations and we can bring glory to him because of those situations. And it's a beautiful thing when people, believers, are in some kind of discord or disharmony and they can trust in Jesus, one another, and come and reconcile to one another. What a beautiful thing that can be. And we can hope that. There is no relationship and no situation beyond the redemption of God. That is possible, and only possible, because of God's love and his mercy and grace. If you are discouraged and depressed about your past sins, then with confidence, approach the throne of grace, knowing that they're forgiven. That is no longer your identity. This can be part of our sanctification and the sanctification process. We want to remind ourselves of the Holy Spirit that superintends, compels, convicts, and through His Word, we do our part. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a great message. But wait, there's more. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, another promise that we can trust in. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have this assurance. But if you ever get discouraged, thinking that maybe you're not cutting it, maybe your faith isn't strong enough and it's wavering, and you're grieved by your own sin, remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Paul later says in Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So in conclusion, we serve a new commanding officer, and it's not sin, it's Jesus. That's our new identity. We can be confident because of our faith in Jesus that we have been transferred from the realm of sin to the kingdom of God. We can know that by faith, as demonstrated in baptism, that our sin died with Jesus on the cross and that we were buried with Him. We also rejoice that by God's glory we walk in the newness of life that will continue forever. This is indeed glorious. Praise be to God. Someday we will all together be singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are You, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do praise You for Your goodness, for Your graciousness, for Your mercy, and for how You care for us, Lord. We give You praise for what was accomplished on the cross. We have died to sin, and we're buried with You, and ultimately resurrected with You, Lord. And we just praise You for that. We look forward to that day when we're fully glorified with You, Lord. And as we continue in worship, may we meditate on those thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.